Welcome to the Open House podcast site, available at theopenhouse.net.au blog site.
Well, our next guest has applied his 20 years experience as a lawyer to ask the big question, why should we believe in God? Roy Williams says he is a most unlikely person to write a book defending Christianity. He's the grandson of a Presbyterian minister, but for most of his life he's been something of a skeptic on faith-related matters. His book is called God Actually, and he joins us now. It's good to have you on the show, Roy.
Thank you for having me, Sheridan.
Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? Because you said, you know, you really wouldn't have thought you'd be writing a book like this.
No, well, what I said in the introduction to the book was that a decade ago I would have thought it was preposterous that, that I would write a book like this. Indeed, I couldn't possibly have done so, but I've thought and read a lot in the last 10 years.
Well, it's interesting that in the book you actually say that in your school years you were baptised an Anglican. In high school you went to a Bible study with a friend, but none of those things really actually changed your life. But then, 10 years ago, you start thinking on spiritual matters. What happened?
I think the turning point for me was the birth of my first daughter, Hope. It changed the way I looked at the world and thought about everything. Mm-hmm. It also was the practical reason why I started going to church, because my wife and I decided to send Hope to Sunday school. We thought she should go.
Yeah, do the good moral thing, yeah.
Exactly. And I went along with her on the first day, and the policy of the local church, St. Luke's Presbyterian at Roseville in Sydney, was that parents weren't allowed to just drop their kids and shoot through for a quiet Sunday morning. So I stayed, and I'm very grateful I did, because I started to listen and think.
And question. Mm. You couldn't go back and do the mowing on a Sunday morning anymore, could you?
Oh, I don't think I would have been doing that. I do it now, but now that I'm not a lawyer. Yeah. No.
So the birth of Hope obviously was a big turning point. Were there any other nudges along the way that got you thinking on spiritual matters?
Yes. Reading for me was a vital part of it. Once I started going to church, dipping into the Bible, particularly the Gospels and Paul's letters, all sorts of questions arose in my head, and I started to seek out books on the subject, you know, starting with some of the classics like C.S. Lewis and also science books. Science books were critical for me in starting to think about these big questions, including, I might say, Richard Dawkins' own books. Not his recent effort.
But the earlier ones. Blind Watchmaker and stuff like that. Yeah.
It seemed to me that the facts he was describing were so extraordinary, that the physical world was so extraordinary, that it was just an inadequate answer to say that it's all some kind of mindless accident.
I don't think Richard Dawkins would have liked to have heard you say that.
Probably not.
But reading his book actually started to get you thinking about God.
But it did. It truly did.
Yeah, that's fascinating. Why do you think you didn't start investigating the aspects of Jesus and the Christian faith earlier on when you had exposure, you know, at, you know, baptized as a child, and then you went along to Bible studies as a young person? Were there any barriers at that stage for you?
No, not as such. My parents were not practicing Christians, but they certainly didn't place any barriers in my way. I can remember as a teenager thinking about things, but once I went to university and started work, life was just so busy and so relentlessly focused on the world, my new career and other practical things, that I guess it seemed irrelevant.
It's easy to get distracted, isn't it?
It is.
Well, Roy Williams is with us. He was a lawyer. Now he's an author, but he's bringing his lawyer's mind to the big questions of faith. In this book, God Actually, which is published through ABC Books, which I might just add is quite surprising. We really must congratulate ABC Books in doing this. It's funny, when I think of the ABC, I think of, might just be a personal response, but I think of atheism. I think of, you know, Philip Adams. I think of Robin Williams. I think of Terry Lane, all the people associated with the ABC and some of the books that have come out. I think it's fantastic they've actually gone and produced your book.
Well, it is fantastic. The ABC is a very eclectic organisation. Yes, there are the Philip Adamses, although Philip has promised me a spot on his show. Mm-hmm. But there are also many fine religious programs on ABC radio, and there's Geraldine Duke show on TV.
It's good that they've actually done this. I think it's fantastic. Now, can God actually be proven at the end of the day, though?
No, not in the scientific sense of the word. It can't be proven to such a degree that anyone seeing and hearing the evidence would necessarily have to accept it. As I say in the book, if that were so, the world would be a very, very different place. There'd be no such thing as faith. There'd be no such thing as life as we know it. There has to be an element of doubt and uncertainty. But in my view, the evidence clearly points in a certain direction.
Because you actually say that it doesn't have to be blind faith. There's actually enough reason and reasonable logical evidence out there to actually base your faith on something.
Certainly. I mean, when Christianity got started, the first Christians, the apostles, based their arguments on evidence, the evidence of the resurrection primarily, and took it from there. They were appealing to their listeners' minds as much as their hearts.
Interesting, just a moment ago you said actually without doubt that life couldn't be possible. What do you mean by that?
Well, imagine if we all knew with 100% certainty that there was a God. There'd be no such thing as faith in those circumstances. We really would live in a theocracy where everyone's behaviour was attuned to what they thought God
wanted. Yep.
Or if we knew with 100% certainty that there was no God, life truly would be the survival of the fittest. I mean, there'd be no reason whatsoever to fear death other than the cutting short of your life. Mm-hmm. Here on earth, but there'd be no reason to fear what might happen to your soul.
Okay. So your experiences certainly are leading you to think on some deep matters. Now, let's explore some of these things then, because you break up the book into three areas. One's God, one's Jesus, and one's other kind of related matters. You have studied a variety of disciplines in coming to your opinions about God, Jesus, and related matters on the Christian faith.
Yes.
And they have included science and the arts and sociology and all those kinds of things. Let's touch on some of those kinds of things, because when it comes to where science led you, you've already mentioned about Richard Dawkins' book. Tell me then, why do you start to hint that there is actually a belief, there's actually a God out there who can be believed in through the physical universe? What do you see that actually gives you ballast for your belief?
Everything is ordered. There is an element of uncertainty built into the universe, but the basic constants, take the four fundamental forces of nature, gravity, electromagnetism, and the weak and strong nuclear forces. That's what underpins everything, and they have been in existence since the very moment of the Big Bang. Now, those laws, as I say, underpin everything. They haven't evolved. They've been that way forever. And if they were very slightly changed, any one of them, in even a fairly tiny way, we wouldn't have a universe. Physicists have proved this, and even Richard Dawkins accepts that argument. It's the so-called Goldilocks enigma, as Paul Davies has called it.
Yes, he wrote a whole book about it. Yes.
That there are at least three dozen or so examples of physical phenomena which, if they were even slightly different, we wouldn't be here. The force, those four forces, there are many others.
The distance even between the Earth and the Sun is quite an amazing one as well, isn't it?
The distance between the Earth and the Sun, one that I find really fascinating, is the relative sizes of the Sun and the Moon. The Sun is about 400 times bigger than the Moon, but the Sun is about 400 times further away from the Earth than is the Moon, which means that they look about the same size in the sky, which means that we have such things as eclipses where the Moon perfectly covers the sun and no more. Now, there's no law of nature that says that has to be so. It's not like the law of gravity or some other fixed law. It's either a fluke that it happens in the one place in the universe where we know there are conscious living beings, namely man, capable of making use of eclipses. And Einstein famously needed an eclipse to prove the theory of relativity. That's just one little example, but it's one that struck me. I remember sitting on a beach one day and reading about that and thinking, well, that's not a coincidence.
It's amazing even that the very way that our body functions is that it actually has to operate within a very narrow temperature range too, and Earth just happens to be the right distance away from the sun for our bodies to actually function within the temperature range.
Yes, it is important. That's true. It is important, though, in this debate to distinguish between phenomena that can be explained by natural selection. That is, we wouldn't be here
Asking these questions.
Well, asking these questions.
Unless the Earth was that far away.
Unless the Earth was that far away and nature has adapted. The reason the Moon-Sun example is, I think, so powerful is that there's no law to account for it. It is genuinely either a fluke.
Right.
Or it has some extremely significant theological significance.
Interesting. Roy Williams is with us. He's an author of this book called God Actually. This is Open House right across Australia. The openhouse.net.au carries the podcast as well. Okay, you've written a whole chapter devoted to the human mind, and you've said that conscience and cognition actually gives you evidence for God. Tell me how.
Well, cognition is what the word I give to what we've just been talking about. It's man's ability to understand nature. And in particular, for example, to understand imperfectly, certainly, but how the universe works, the laws that underlie it, that is unique to man. And Paul Davies is another strong influence on me, the Australian writer. He's not a believer, but he believes there is some basic significance in the fact that after billions of years, it's only man, as far as we know, who has reached a stage where we can understand how we came to be.
Mm-hmm. And how does that point to God?
Because, well, I would say, Davies wouldn't, but some of those, the four basic laws have existed ever since the moment of creation, or an infinitesimally small time thereafter. And man can now understand it. Now, doesn't that tell us that there's something very, very special about man?
Mm-hmm. We certainly have a unique capacity, don't we?
We have a unique capacity. John Polkinghorne, an English writer, has commented on this fact. It suggests very strongly that there is a connection, what Davies calls a cosmic connection, between man's intelligence and the basic laws of the universe.
And if it's true, as the Bible says, that we're actually made in God's image, it makes a lot of sense.
Correct. That's the key point.
Yeah, and we've actually got thinking and capacities to actually create.
The second thing is conscience, which is, as far as we know, also unique to human beings. That was the phenomenon that C.S. Lewis explained so superbly in Mere Christianity. And that book made a huge impression on me. His essential argument was, of course, if there is a God, and he can't reveal himself so obviously that it would be the world that I was talking about before. There's no room for faith. But he wants to give some hints, some very strong hints to man as to how he wants us to behave. Well, how would he do it?
Yes.
One way is by way of an inner voice inside us.
Yes.
Which is telling us how to behave, which is quite separate from, attempts have been made to explain conscience in evolutionary terms. They're pretty satisfactory as far as I can tell. But the fact is, there is that conscience telling us how to behave, even when we don't behave that way most a lot of the time.
Mm, it is interesting, isn't it? I remember Lewis was actually, he was doing research on the whole variety of people groups and tribes and how there is actually a great similarity when it comes to the sense of conscience about what is right and what is wrong. There's differences, absolutely. But even things like, he said, you don't find any people group that actually applaud cowardice.
Correct.
There is a sense that that is something wrong.
That's right. There are certain basic values that are uniform and have been across all societies. It's a myth that morality is constructed by man in the sense that it can differ. You know, it could just as easily be the rule that it's a good thing to go around killing people. I mean, it just has never been that way in any human society. Sure, there have been differences of local customs and rituals, and I think it's very important to distinguish between those two things.
Yes. Okay. So you make mention of the physical universe, the human mind, and then there's love.
Love, yes. Well, because for me, becoming a father made such a huge impact on me, and experiencing other forms of love, my wife, Suzanne, my own parents, my brother, my sister, it took me a while to understand where all this led. But if you read John's first letter, he essentially sums it up. What he says is really the fact that we can love and that there are things to love and things that will love us is further evidence of God.
Yes. Doesn't make a lot of evolutionary sense to me. There might be some sort of argument in there, but I think love is just such a, it is a divine quality, isn't it?
Yeah, I think it's the greatest of God's creations. That's what I argue, that it itself is a creation.
Yeah.
The atheists tend to focus their attention on the physical universe, but love itself is a creation that has to be explained.
Mm. Fascinating. Roy Williams is with us. He's a lawyer who's turned author, written this book called God Actually, and must be one of the few. Maybe there's many more who actually started thinking about God after reading a Richard Dawkins book. Fascinating. I want to talk about Jesus next and your thoughts and how you've actually progressed with your reading in various disciplines to actually start to form some ideas about Jesus, and also your views on hell. We'll talk about that in just a minute. This is Open House. We're talking to Roy Williams, a lawyer, now an author of God Actually, kind of a bit of a response to the Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens books. It's published by ABC Books. We'll podcast this via theopenhouse.net.au as well. All right, now you have a whole section on Jesus. Now, you've actually come to the position that the virgin birth, or we might actually say virginal conception, to be a little bit more correct, I guess, was a literal historic event. You've read widely, actually, to get to this particular point. How are you, as a thinker, as an intellectual, how have you actually come to that position?
That's my position in relation to the resurrection. The virgin birth, I can't say that I've investigated to the same degree, and I frankly am not sure about the virgin birth. But the resurrection, I have certainly... I have a very strong belief that it truly happened, and was the most important event in human history.
Mm, okay, well, I must have misread that particular chapter, but let's jump to the resurrection then. What has led you then to... I mean, that really is the greatest question that there is, isn't it? Did it really happen historically in time and space?
Did it really happen? Yes. There was a man by the name of... actually, wasn't his real name, but he wrote under the name of Frank Morrison. And many of your listeners, I'm sure, have read Who Moved the Stone. But he was an English journalist and a skeptic. He set out to write a book disproving the resurrection. And the more he looked at the Gospels and the epistles and all the other evidence, the more he came to the view that this story just could not have been invented. It could not have been made up.
Hmm.
The most rational explanation for how the Christian religion got started is the explanation given in the Gospels. Now, I went down a similar path, and I think the question everyone has got to ask themselves is, well, how do you explain the very existence of the Christian church if something extraordinary of the kind the Bible says occurred did not occur? I mean, that's a very old argument. It's not an original argument, but I believe it's an extremely powerful argument.
It's one of the main proofs, isn't it, that, you know, church has now grown to cover 1/3 of the population on Earth. Yes. Something massive actually happened back there. It's not just simply a very clever man with some very nice sayings inspiring a few people.
No, there've been many clever and admirable men through history. The question is why Jesus of Nazareth is the one that people remember. I mean, even in his day, if you read Acts, for example, there are references to other prophets at the time who came along and attracted a few hundred followers and then disappeared without trace. But Jesus was different. It's true that the subsequent growth of the church may be explained by other means, just as the growth of Islam, for example, can be explained by other means. But how did it get started? That's the key. What motivated the apostles? And Paul in particular, who, as everyone knows, was a highly antagonistic, rigid lawyer until he had his own experience.
That's right. And that would have to have been a pretty mighty experience to actually set him on a different course than what he was actually on. You can't really say that was some sort of just kind of mental trick. But I'm interested, though, what are your question marks about the virginal conception?
I've got an open mind about it. I say quite clearly that I believe in miracles. I believe in Christ's miracles. I haven't thought especially deeply about the virgin birth, I confess. I've read Christian accounts, both for a literal and a mythological explanation of those passages. One question that troubles me is this, that if Jesus' parents were told by the angel who he was, I find that a bit hard to reconcile with other passages in the Gospels to the effect that his family was actually antagonistic towards him when he was alive. A prophet without honour in his own home. I mean, it may be that people far more schooled than me in theology can explain that. Small detail that I haven't quite worked through. But as I say in the book, there are any number of these points.
Yes.
And I think it's more important to focus on the absolutely essential points.
Yeah.
Who was Jesus? Did the resurrection happen or didn't it?
Okay. I think that the thing with this is that we continue to ask the questions, isn't it?
Yes.
I mean, I personally would actually see that definitely as one of the essentials.
Yes.
Because it's one of the authentic aspects of who he was. But that we continue, and this is what's good about us talking about this, is that we continue to ask questions and probe, so that our faith is actually built on something solid.
Yes.
And, yeah, we continue to build that belief.
The very last line of my book is a quotation from Proverbs, Solomon's statement that it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but to search out a matter is the glory of kings. Faith is all about searching.
Mm.
I'm very suspicious of anyone who says, claims that they've got all the answers. Even Paul himself said that great is the mystery of our religion. And I believe that the probabilities point in one way, But then you have to take that extra step. Faith isn't a matter of convincing someone like a mathematical equation.
Hmm.
There is a leap to be taken.
Yes, sure. Now, you did come to the position that Jesus is divine.
Yes.
How did you come to that?
Well, I devote a whole chapter to that. If you read the Gospels and reread them, put aside the resurrection for the moment. It's a rather big thing to put aside, but if you just read about his life, I, for one, just get an impression of a man who is both a man and something just quite extraordinary. A perfect man, as I say in the book.
Mm.
I think it was one of God's ways of demonstrating his own existence in a way that everyone on earth can understand.
Yes.
That there was once a man who lived a perfect life.
Yes.
That's the example. And you can't live a perfect life. Every one of us knows it's impossible to live a perfect life. And yet, this man did. And there's some details in the Gospels which I just don't believe can have been made up. Mm. There are so many of them. Little things.
Mm.
I mean, if I can go back a step, I think a problem that many people have today, people who haven't been raised in the faith or haven't learnt about it at school, is that Jesus, whatever view you take about religion, Jesus of Nazareth was a real person.
Mm.
He's a real historical figure. And, I mean, there are a few mavericks who even deny that. But
very rare.
Very rare, even among atheists. Even Hitchens, for example, accepts, or there has to have been this person. Now, who was he? If he wasn't who he said he was, this is one of C.S. Lewis's lines, then...
The liar, the lunatic, or the Lord, yes.
He was either a lunatic on a par with a person who says he's a poached egg,
yes,
or he was who he says he was. Yes. Now, people have derided Lewis's description, but is there any rational middle ground? The more I've thought about it, I don't see any.
Okay. Yeah, I think this has got to be one of the first books from a mainstream publisher to be sitting in mainstream books that I've read in a long time that actually suggests that there will be a coming judgment and that there will be actually an afterlife afterwards. It's quite interesting. So, you know, again, I congratulate you and also ABC Books for actually, you know, putting a book out there that isn't what a lot of publishers would actually publish. There's so much in this book that actually I agree with you. There are some things we've already talked about that I actually disagree. Your position on hell, for instance, you actually, I think, have the grace to say that not a lot of people would actually agree with you, particularly people of faith, when it comes to your position on hell. And the whole issue of heaven and hell is something that not a lot of detail is given to in the scriptures.
No.
But I guess that's the thing, is that we continue to actually explore through. One thing I found a little bit interesting, though, is that you said you weren't too sure that any of us can actually be sure whether we're going to heaven, say. Did I get that right?
Yes. I think God wants to keep us all on our toes. We can't take anything for granted. We have to continue, each of us, to strive to live up to his standards. Now, he is a God of mercy, and I personally believe that he won't be terribly strict at the end of the day, but I can't be sure of that.
What about, say, the 8th chapter of Romans, you know, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ?
Yes, well, but once you meet God face to face, you will certainly know one way or the other. But I don't read any of those passages as necessarily saying, look, once you become a Christian, you're immune from falling again.
Right.
It's a matter of, I mean, that's just the first step. You've got to then live up to it.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. Oh, we'll disagree, but that's the good thing. We can, can't we?
Yes.
What would you say? We've only got a few minutes left. What would you actually say to the intellectual person, the thoughtful person, who just they just can't make that leap of faith? What do you say to that person?
Well, I would say, just keep thinking hard about all of the signs that I believe God has sent us. Read about the Goldilocks enigma. How otherwise do you account for the universe, and in particular for man? Read about Jesus. How otherwise do you account for his life and for the Christian church? And just keep thinking about all of those things. Jesus' own advice was, look, if you're in doubt, just do what I say. Give it a try and then decide.
Hmm.
And you'll know eventually whether what I say comes from man or from God.
Take him up on the offer and put him to the test.
Yes.
All right, Roy, thanks for your time on Open House.
It's a pleasure. Thank you.
Good to talk to you. Roy Williams there, who's an author and a lawyer. And an intellectual, you could say, who's kind of studied and thought and reflected his way from something of an agnostic position, maybe even atheist to some degree, to actually a position of faith. God Actually is his book. It's produced through ABC Books.
We hope you enjoyed this Open House podcast. To hear more from Open House, visit theopenhouse.net.au.